Reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. It's found on page 807 of the Blue Bibles. Now the birth of Jesus took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Steve Maruthik has been with us a few times and preached, and we've really benefited from his presence. Steve, for the last 6 years, has been a campus minister with his denomination at University of Maryland, and he started that work. Some of you are familiar with Steve and may have been part of that work out there. And now he and his wife are transitioning to starting campus ministry overseas in England at the University of Gloucestershire. Is that right? Gloucestershire? Did I say that right? Gloucestershire. Yeah, there we go. But this is an exciting thing. Steve is really pioneering work where there has been no work before. And if you have interest to talk with him about that, I know he would love to share his excitement with you. But Steve really is such a wonderful friend, but really a wonderfully gifted communicator too. And we're so glad to have you here, brother. So come on up and let me pray for you. God, thank you so much for Steve, for his life, for his love for the campus he's been in, the love for this city, his commitment to just loving people and sharing his life and sharing your grace with them. Thank you that he's with us today, and we pray that you would bless your word. We need it, and we pray you would give it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. Thanks to Glenn. Thanks for having me. If you have your Bibles already on Matthew, just stay there. But let me also read to you another portion of Scripture. This is from John, chapter 1. This is how John deals in his own way with Jesus, his birth, God becoming man. He says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we desperately and I desperately need the Holy Spirit to enlighten your word, speaking to our hearts and minds. So we ask for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can I tell you the story quickly? Let me back up. The few of you who know me a little bit well know that my shameful secret is that I'm a big comic book fan. I mean, really. Don't get me started afterwards, because after a minute, when you think, oh, that's funny, I'll say something about it. Then a minute later, you'll be like, oh, he's creeping me out. He knows so much. I'm one of those people who goes every Wednesday to the comic book store, barring I'm out of town or sick, because that's when comics come out. Every Wednesday. And anyway, I'll quit creeping you out now. But telling you that I like superheroes, and because of that, my children, at least the ones who can talk and understand, love superheroes. My new favorite superhero is Stephanie Ray. Some of you may even know who that is. She is the wife of a campus minister at Southern Methodist University, SMU. The reason she is my newest superhero is this week, this is what happened to her. She was in a park with two of her children, and she heard a woman scream. And when she looked up, this is a true story now, she saw a baby carriage rolling downhill, had an 8-week-old infant strapped in, and the carriage went off a little embankment, turned over, and landed with nothing but the wheels coming out into a lake. And Stephanie immediately took off running, hurled herself into the lake, and turned the baby carriage over. Now, just so you know, the baby immediately started screaming and crying. It was completely fine. But Stephanie broke her tibia. And now she won't walk for at least the next 6 weeks, at least without aid. At great personal cost to herself, she saved the life of another. And I think that's amazing. Now, society is full of people like that. We have firemen, policemen, all kinds of people who do things like that. But it always amazes me every time I hear the story, every time I see it. And really, what people are doing when they do that is they are reflecting the Lord Jesus. They are reflecting God. Because God does that. You know, there are so many ways we can talk about the gospel. We'll say it so many different ways. But one of the ways I think that the gospel is best said is just to say, Emmanuel, God with us. That God, even though he can look upon each one of us, see into our hearts and see all of our secret sin, knows all of public sin, he still wants to be with us. And there's a sense in which the entire life of Jesus, the entire Bible is about that. The fact that we were with God in Genesis. And because of our sin, we had to be expelled from God's presence. And from that moment, he says, but I've got a plan so that you can be with me. Again, if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 20:21, it's all about God once again being with us, being face to face with us. That is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus came, even as this passage in Matthew told us, to save his people, to save them from their sin. He's Emmanuel. Now, the reason I also read from John is I just love the way John closes here. And I love the way he gets at it in another way. He says in verse 18 of John 1 that God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, the Greek actually means this. He who is in the bosom of the Father, meaning Jesus. That Jesus was in the very bosom of the Father. Now that's the most intimate place you can possibly be. If I were to get out of the pulpit here and go down and be in the bosom of any woman here, my wife would hear about it, right? If I did it with Glenn, people would be like, what just happened there? You know, the bosom is the most intimate possible place. And Jesus came to earth. Second person of the Trinity. Don't tell the Presbytery I said that. Second person of the Trinity came, fully God, became man, lived a perfect life, suffered, died, so that he could bring us into the bosom. You know, this is what John 17:23 says. In them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, if Jesus is so intimate with God that it could be said that he is in the bosom of the Father. And then he later says, God, you love them even as you have loved me. That means that we too are being brought by the work of the Lord Jesus to be with God in his bosom, right here. There's no more intimate place. There's no more loving place. That's what Jesus has done. That is, to me, the gospel. It's sometimes called the incarnation, that Jesus became man. Now, I want to go back to that Genesis passage and just one particular verse where it says, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, God addressed that in one way by creating Eve. But it's true of each one of us that it's not good for us to be alone. And we're also going to revisit that theme today, because God knew that about us, that we couldn't be alone without him. We couldn't just be out there on our own. He had to come and be with us again. In fact, there are several times, if you look in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, when God basically throws out the possibility that he says, look, since I promised to bless you, I'll bless you, but I can't be with you. And Moses goes and says, no, don't give us blessings unless you are going to be with us. What sets us apart is that our God is with us. You know, all throughout history, there have been incarnations, stories of incarnations of God. But they were never sacrificial, and they were never for the benefit of mankind. Think about Zeus. He often, in a sense, incarnated himself in Greek mythology, but it was always for his own gain. He would see a beautiful woman, and he would become a swan or a bull, and then he would go and rape the woman and take what he wanted. But God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, said, I am going to become man for your benefit so that you can be with me. Now, do you think that was a good gig? You think all the angels, when they were in heaven, they're like, Jesus, he gets all the good gigs. You know, it's all, this is nepotism. His father. You think they wanted that gig? You think he wanted that job? I mean, Jesus was in heaven. Think about what that was like. All things in heaven and earth were bringing him glory. He was in perfection. And he chose freely to say, I will give that up and go to earth and become an embryo, become a fetus, become a baby. Nothing about his life was glorious, even his birth. It was very inglorious. I'll just be a little boy. I'll be a teenager. He probably had acne. You know, I'll be a 20-year-old. I'll be a 30-year-old. When I'm 30, I'll begin a ministry that will be all about me serving others, healing others, speaking words of grace and love to others, loving my enemies, people rejecting me, kicking me out of towns, threatening to stone me. At the end of my life, all who are supposed to be my friends will stone me, will leave me. I'll be beaten, scorned, hung upon a cross, the worst possible death in his home culture and in the greater Roman culture. I'll be friendless. And God himself will disown me. All so that my people, all, as John said, all who would believe in him would be saved. I don't think anybody else was signing up for the job. He was heartbroken for us. He was the alien for us. He was rejected. He suffered. He became unlovely so that we to him had, we had to be unlovely in his eyes, because he was perfect. He is perfect. And yet he became unlovely for the sake of the unlovely. Now, I say all that to say we are called to be like him. If you are one of those who says, yes, I have believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus, you are called to be like him. Now, I'm going to read something from your own website, which I think is a beautiful way of putting it. This is what it says. It says, Grace DC wasn't started to serve as another option for church in Washington, D.C., but rather out of belief that the grace of God can change anyone and anything. It was started with the purpose of being an inwardly growing and outwardly facing community. We're captured by the vision of a community which engages the sincere of non-Christians with respect, a community which seeks to be authentic, a community which does not define itself by political affiliation, a community which serves to integrate faith and vocation, and lastly, a community which is committed to the physical needs of Washington, D.C., not using the city, but serving it. I love that. I'm just saying that because Glenn's a friend of mine. What a great vision for a church. We're going to be in the city, for the city, not using the city, because that's what Jesus did. When he came to earth, he didn't come as a king. He didn't come and say, okay, everyone line up, worship, serve me, gather around me, kiss my feet. He came and allowed himself to be the servant. He said, I'll wash feet. I will serve. And he told everyone who followed, he said, you want to be like me. You want to be one of my disciples. You serve as well. And it's beautiful. And it's glorious. Now, let me geek out on you another minute here. Little superhero thing. Does everybody know the Hulk? Yes. Everybody's heard of the Hulk? Okay. Well, you may or may not know that the Hulk was bombarded by gamma radiation, causing his body, whenever he becomes angry or excited, to grow to immense proportions of strength. His body, you know, is just superhuman. He's the strongest superhero there is. His power is supposed to be limitless. Now, there was another person who was later bombarded by gamma radiation, but it had the opposite effect. Instead of his body becoming super strong, the Hulk's mindless. This person who's called the leader, his brain became super huge. So when they drew him in the cup, like he just had this enormous forehead that started here and ended about 3 feet above. So he had this gamma-radiated super brain. There was nothing he couldn't understand. You know, that would be the poster child of our denomination. The leader. We scorn the Hulk, that brainless physical being, always out there doing things, saving people. We like the leader. That's who we want to be. We like thinking and knowing. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with that on one level. But sometimes I think we need to read a few less books. Now that's almost anathema, even to myself, because I like to read books. But sometimes I think we read too many books. Sometimes I think we download too many sermons. And some of us, I really think, and I mean this sincerely, need to go home and kill our blogs. Do you know how many Christians have blogs out there? It is amazing. Christians are all over the internet telling everybody what they think and what they've read. And I think what we need to do is go out and love people instead. Doesn't mean you can't read books. Doesn't mean you can't have a blog. Doesn't mean you can't download sermons. Great. But only if it means you're going to go out and act upon those things you're learning. If your brain's just going to get bigger and bigger and you're going to become like the leader, then you're no good to anyone. You know, I would even say this. Some of you won't even know what I'm talking about. But if you know more about N.T. Wright than you do about your neighbor, meaning the person sitting next to you right now, or the person who lives next door to you, your apartment, your townhouse, wherever you live, honestly, you need to repent. If you're one of those people, I see this on blogs, I see this in people's bios all the time. They say things like, one of my hobbies is theology. I am pro-theology. I am all for the knowledge of God. But if that's your hobby, get a new hobby. Get out into this beautiful city and love people and interact with people. Because downloading sermons and reading books or whatever is not equal to holiness. They are not the same thing. Holiness, God said, is loving God and loving your neighbor. They can be a means to the end, but they are not the end in and of themselves. I recently had one of the most painful experiences of my life. I had a medical situation that lasted for several days and nights. And I will tell you that I thought of you during that time. I really did. The first night, I was in absolute agony, the most pain I've ever been in my life. I couldn't sleep, and my wife was laying next to me. And my wife had a champion. And I will say, throughout the whole thing, my wife was awesome. I mean, she took care of all three of our kids. We have a two-month-old. She was getting kids to school and everywhere they needed to be, and she took them to soccer practice and all this stuff, and she was taking care of me. She was a champ. And the very first night, as I lay there, I was in so much pain I couldn't sleep, I thought of this. It is not good for man to be alone. And I just had nothing to do that night but think. And I knew I was coming here, and I know that many of you are alone, at least in the marital sense. Now, I'm not here to, you're not married, you're not dating. It's fine, I guess. But the truth is still true for you nonetheless. It's still not good for you to be alone. That doesn't mean you got to go run out and get married right now. But here's some of the things it does mean. I decided to call this sermon 8 o'clock. I got an email earlier in the week where Dick Kwan said, do you want to change the name of your sermon? I was like, no, I'm going to call it 8 o'clock. Here's why. We're going to look at a few 8 o'clocks. The first one, 8 p.m. tonight. I want you to think about, where will you be? I'm sure that I'll have wrapped up by then. Most of you are alone. Most of you don't have a wife or husband to go to. And that really is fine. I'm just kidding. It's really fine. No, I mean that. But you still need someone. And people, need you. Do you know the rates of abuse in this country that people have received? They're outrageous. I just today was sitting down with a pediatric physician who also focused in child psychiatry and child development. And we got to talking about some things, and he started rattling off statistics. I thought they were higher than I thought. And he said, well, you know, by age 18, at least 40% of all women have been molested or sexually abused. If you included physical and emotional abuse, the levels go up to 75%. Add into that, 75% of you, statistically, have been abused in some way. Add into that the number of you who are already divorced or suffering physically or in some other way. People, I'm telling you, it is not good for you to be alone, and it is sin for you to leave them alone. You are called to be like Jesus tonight, 8 o'clock, listening, reaching out, sharing other people's burdens, getting to know the people who are sitting next to you in the pew, not just the people, the girl you're attracted to, the guy you're attracted to, not just the person who's kind of your old buddy, but people in this room who need you. Because it's not good for them to be alone. They need you to come and be beside them and listen to them and cry with them and pray for them. They need people to gather around them. They need sometimes for people to give them their money. You need to sacrifice your time. Sacrifice your comfort. Sacrifice all that you are for them. People are alone, and God says it's not a good thing. Another 8 o'clock, 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. I assume most of you will be at your job or on your way to your job or your career. And God's on you to incarnate Christ there, meaning you are to be like Christ there, whether you live on work on Capitol Hill or in some corporation, in a law office, whether you are picking up trash, whatever it is, God says, you be like Jesus in that job. Some of you probably picked up that Maryland won its third national championship this year. So we have the men's soccer championship and the women's field hockey championship, and now the women's basketball championship. Did you also pick up that several thousand students to celebrate that decided to tear up downtown College Park? In fact, some of them, including an RUF attender, decided to try to tip over a bus to celebrate. Can I tell you that that is the thing that drives me the craziest about the University of Maryland? Not just because it represents just a growing immaturity in college students in America or something like that. Because the act of saying, okay, we won the women's national championship in basketball, which, great, go out and celebrate. But the act of going out and say, the way I'm going to celebrate it is to tear some crap up. I'm going to go into people's businesses and break windows. I'm going to break the lights out of cars. I'm going to go into people's homes and tear it up. I'm going to set up bonfires. You know that students actually try to set on fire their own dorm. I'm not making that up. That's just stupid on one hand. But on another hand, you know what that really says? This whole place exists for one thing and one purpose. Me. And if I get excited because we won a national championship, I can go tear everything up if it makes me feel good. I mean, in fact, if you read the interviews in either the Washington Post or in the Diamondback, which is Maryland's paper, it's basically what students said. And some of them had enough gall to say, how dare the police come out and try to tell us what to do in our town on our campus? Because it's ours, and we'll do whatever we want with it. We want to tear it up, we'll tear it up. Now, probably if the Wizards win the NBA championship, most of the people in this room are not going to go out and tear up Washington, D.C. But if you really embraced what it said in the words I read, that you're here for the city, because, you know, you don't have to tear up Washington, D.C. physically to think it's just here for you. And it doesn't really matter if you say, I don't even work in Washington, D.C. I don't even live in Washington, D.C. I don't care if it's whatever campus you're on, if you live in Falls Church or Arlington, or I don't care where. Are you using the place for your own personal gain, glory, and happiness? Or are you being like Jesus? When Jesus was in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was a better place. When he was in Galilee, it was a better place. Because Jesus came to earth, the earth has become a better place. Think about that job on the hill. How are you using it? Is the government going to run better in a more godly way? Are laws going to be more reflective of grace, love, and mercy in this country because you hold a position on the hill? Will they? Or would speaking up get you fired? Sometimes Christians need to get fired. Maybe it's a corporation. Will the corporation run in a more Christian way? Will it have more Christian values? Will people matter more than profits at your corporation or your law office? because you're there being Jesus in your job. And when people are trying to run over somebody in your corporation, your office, whatever it is, are you going to be the person that says, no, we can't do this. I'll be the roadblock. I'll stand up. Even if it means I get fired. Even if it means I lose this super cool Washington, D.C. job. If not, you're just using the city. Now, if you say, fired, that seems pretty extreme. Well, just so you know, so we're clear, Jesus said, you might be killed if you follow me. Some people will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. So I think it's okay if you get fired. We say a lot of times, especially in circles I run, we have a biblical world and life view, which does mean that not every person in this room needs to go out and be a missionary or a pastor or go into some sort of vocational Christian work. If you are a lawyer or a doctor or a secretary or a garbage man or whatever, praise God for the work you do. But it doesn't mean that you can be whatever you want, do whatever you want. Your job doesn't exist for you to be rich. Your job doesn't exist for you to drive a super fat SUV and guzzle up all the world's gas. God says, be like Jesus in your job, in your daily work. Love this city. The thing that I think drives me the craziest about people who live just in Metro Washington, period, are when I run into somebody and I can tell they're on vacation. I see it in New York City as well. I'm sure in a lot of the major cities. There are people who are fairly young and they've come to the city and they're kind of making their career, but they're really on vacation because you know, give them 5, 6 years, 10 years, they won't be here anymore. Because they already are saying things like, well, you wouldn't want to raise kids in this city. And I know they're headed back to Texas or Alabama. I'm from Alabama. Great place. Or Washington State or wherever they're from. They start talking about, well, the schools and all these other things. You know, just completely as an aside, can I just say that I think Christians have decided there is no school that's good enough for their kids, no matter where you live. People say, oh, the Washington, D.C. schools, you can't go here. Okay, fine. I don't have a problem. Put your kids in private school or whatever. But I know people who live in places like the Woodlands, Texas, which you never heard of it, but it's like the most beautiful, picturesque suburb in the world. And they're like, oh, I got to homeschool my kids. I can't put my kids in these schools. My kids can't be a part of this city. My kids can't be in this city. We've got to move back to wherever we came. We were really here on vacation, and we just kind of established ourselves. I got what I needed from the city, and see you later. Will you be here for this city? Or if you're on campus, I find that in my students all the time. They say, I'm just here to get my grades, get my degree, so I can get my job. And basically what they're saying is, I'm here to use the campus. 8 o'clock tomorrow night. You probably will be back at home in your neighborhood, wherever it is, Adams Morgan, Falls Church, Arlington, wherever, northwest, northeast, southwest, southeast, wherever. And you'll be called to incarnate Jesus. Not only is it not good for you to be alone, it's not good for your neighbors to be alone. They need someone to come and be like Jesus in their lives. The statistics for things like abuse are the same for them. They need shoulders to cry on. They need people to listen. They need people to get involved in their lives. There's poverty and disease in this city, and they need people to come and love them and heal them. There's pain. There are people walking around who've never heard the gospel, and they need to hear it, just as you needed to hear it. We are here to be hope for this city, whatever part of it you live in, to be like Jesus in this city. You know, Jesus throughout his ministry emphasized things like widows and orphans. He told the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, go be like him to love your neighbor. He also even went as far as saying, towards the end of his ministry, people were saying, well, you know, tell us about the end times. Tell us about when you'll return. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. One of the ways it's going to be like is this. When I'm looking to see who truly believed in me, I'll look and see who loved the poor, who cared for people. And those will be my people. Not because they earned it. Don't get me wrong. Not because they earned their salvation by loving the poor. But they will show they knew me, he's saying, because if they knew me, they'd be like me and they'd love people in physical, tangible ways. They'd be like the Hulk and not like the leader. Because they'd be out there doing things. Now, let me tell you, this scares me too, because I'm as bad at it as maybe you are. It almost scares me sometimes to think, am I really even one of his people? Because he puts so much emphasis on it. Let me close with this story. A friend of mine told me this story. He was once in a small choir that was performing for his church, a little ensemble. And this church he was performing at had two services. Now, at the first service, they got up and sang, and he said, we did an adequate job. But he said, at the second service, he said, maybe it was just that we'd had that other performance to get our jitters out or whatever. But the second service, he said, we were firing on all cylinders. I mean, we sounded so good. He said, I almost wished I could be out in the audience hearing me. He said, and at one point I looked out and I saw this child, 12 years old, sitting out there, and his father was getting up. And he said, what in the world is he doing? He really thought to himself, we sound so good. How can that dad be getting up? But see, the child was severely mentally and physically disabled. And the child needed the father. And what he watched, even as he sang, was the father got up, and he could tell by the door he went out of, he was carrying that child to the bathroom. And he knew enough about the family to know that what that meant was the child had gone to the bathroom on himself. And he said, it was like the Holy Spirit reached out with a pen and stuck it right in me. It just deflated me because I'd been thinking, oh, how great we sound. How much of a blessing we are to these people. And he said, and I watched a father who loved his child leave a place of comfort, leave the glory we were providing, and go down into the bathroom to do something that had to be just a little disgusting. Do you know that Jesus left a place of glory and of ultimate comfort because he loved you and came and did something that had to be to him utterly disgusting on some level from start to finish? And he endured it. Because he loved you and he loved me. And his call to each one of us is to do the same. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know that even as I say these things, I am guilty of the sin I condemn. Forgive me and forgive us. And help us to go out and love the people around us tonight and tomorrow night and every day, even as you have loved us. Help us in a small and broken way to love the city before this city and to incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. I beg you to empower us to do it, because if you don't, we won't do it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.